So if you've got your Bible open, you're going to see that from the point we were at last week to the point we're jumping into this week, we come to a moment of journey. Now, I just wanted you to be able to see this. Probably you've seen it. Maybe you even got one like this, or maybe one better in the back of your Bible. It just kind of gives you the lay of the land that we're talking about. We've got Egypt on the left. We've got the Sinai Peninsula, and then kind of top part there, you've got the promised land. So if you see Canaan, that's basically what we would know to be the area that God has promised to his people. This is the territory we're talking about. There's been various theories of what the route was that the Israelites took. That blue line is not inspired. This is someone's best guess to try to figure out where might they have gone. The reason we don't really know is the place names we're going to read about this morning. Actually, some of them I'm going to skip just because they're really hard to pronounce. We actually don't really know where all of them are. And so we're left a little bit stuck. We do know that we are going to see a moment where they cross the Red Sea, and Dwayne's got the cursor on one extremely viable candidate for the place where that might have taken place. So just go as we jump in this morning, just so you've got kind of a map in your mind, this is it. The one thing I would point out is that if you were to look kind of along the top of the Mediterranean Sea, where the Philistines are listed there, you would see a perfectly logical route to take. Short, efficient, would have taken you 2 weeks from Egypt, sort of the town there, Ramses, where the Israelites are living, about a two-week journey from there to Canaan. They could have been in the land in certainly less than a month. And instead, they go in the most odd, roundabout, unusual route possible, which as I think of that story, I always think of Tennessee, because in Tennessee, I decided to take a shortcut and managed to drive for hours through the backcountry of Tennessee, stopping in these little towns, asking for directions, only to find out the people in these little towns hadn't even heard of the next little town that was on my map. That's when I knew I was in trouble. My shortcut turned into hours of driving throughout Tennessee. So if you ever need Tennessee roadmap directions, I have all sorts of advice to give you. Mainly stick to the main routes. But here this morning, we're jumping into this story in Exodus chapter 14 that begins this way. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahirothoth. That's why I'm only going to pronounce it once. You can read along now. Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? You see there in those couple verses, basically what you've got is Pharaoh having sort of an internal type of conversation, looking back with regret over the decision he's made to let these people go, and coming to a decision that he's going to reverse course. So verse 6, he made ready his chariot, he took his army with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly or boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and all his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. The way I want to deal with this story is looking at it in three parts. So we've just read the first part. And what I want to show you as we walk through it is how these three parts teach us about God who will save and how he goes about salvation. So if you're kind of looking for a little bit of an outline, here's my best shot at it. The first part we're going to see is what salvation produces. The second part is what salvation depends upon. And then thirdly, of how God actually works to bring about it. So when we get down to the nitty-gritty on the ground, what does God do? All right, so three parts. What it produces, what it depends on, and then how God actually goes about. In this case, and what I want to suggest to you is this case will just be a pattern. That if you turn to basically any part of God's Word and said, on this page of Scripture we see God saving people, you will see the same pattern all the way leading up to Jesus Christ. Which of course is the biggie on the eye chart. That's why this story matters so much to us. Because what you're about to read in chapter 14 is the pattern that God will use when he saves us through his son, Jesus Christ. So, the first part, what does salvation produce? It's a pretty simple one. Salvation produces freedom. It's not rocket science. It's a very simple thing. We had a people enslaved. They were not free. And now they are free. And that's what salvation always brings about, does it not? If you were to look back into the pages of the New Testament and start kind of thinking through our own salvation, we would discover that we were once slaves to sin and death. We are not inherently by nature free. We are slaves in need of salvation. And the salvation that we discover is a salvation that brings a freedom in Jesus Christ. Not a freedom without a Lord, but a freedom from sin and a freedom from death. Now, in our particular story, there's three elements that show up really quickly of what this freedom is all about. The first part of it is they are now free from a land. Again, it's a simple thing, almost sort of goes without saying. They were once stuck in Egypt, not leaving that land. And now these are a people who are free to leave. They're going to wander through the wilderness and go to a new home. It's a pretty spectacular moment. After 400 plus years of being stuck, of being slaves, of not being free to walk out, God sets them free. Now, I point this out because by the time you get into the New Testament, you're going to see some similar things, are you not? We were once not free from sin and death. And then, because of what Jesus Christ does, He sets us free. In Colossians 1, I think it's verse 13, Paul spells it out this way, that we were once enslaved to the kingdom of darkness, but now we are free and we are citizens of the kingdom of His Son, the Son whom He loves. You hear the language? You were once stuck here until God did this through His Son, and now you are free. You've been freed from that. Exodus begins to turn on the lights for us on that. The second thing that they are freed from, they're freed from the law. Now this one you have to go all the way back to chapter 5 to start seeing how this works. Remember in Exodus 5, for those of you here like, I don't know, what are we, 2-3 months ago? In chapter 5, Pharaoh decrees a new law. You remember what it was? From this day forward, you continue to produce bricks, but I'm not going to produce any straw to help you. That was the law. Still the same quota, but now you will have to go out and gather from all the ditches and the sideways of the whole nation of Egypt enough straw to continue to meet. It was a law that was impossible to fulfill. It's kind of the point of the story. They knew it right from the moment Pharaoh made the decree. We will never be able to accomplish the law that you have set out before us. So right away the foremen are realizing life itself is in jeopardy because we will never be able to do what we've been commanded to do. Think about our salvation, as Paul starts picking that up through Romans, where he'll say things like, essentially, it's not that the law is broken. That's not the problem. The problem is we are broken. We are not able, by following the law, to ever be free and saved and right with God. He will go on and say things like this, well, praise be to God, then that He has sent His Son. Because had He not sent His Son to liberate us, to free us, to make another way possible for us to be reconciled to God, based on the law alone, we have no hope. Third thing that the Israelites are freed from in this land is Pharaoh himself. Notice how his name keeps popping up. It's intentional. None of this is by accident. It's all by design how the story is told. It's all about God versus Pharaoh. God getting glory or Pharaoh getting glory. God being served or Pharaoh being served. Pharaoh's armies, Pharaoh's chariots, Pharaoh's horsemen. You see it over and over and over again. It's this driving point to the whole story. Once the Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh, but what does freedom mean? No longer. Once you and I were under obligation to the Lord of this dark age. And then Colossians starts to unpack that in chapter 2. It says, but Jesus on the cross took the one weapon He had. You know, He only has really one weapon. It was the debt, the list of your debt. That was it. And we find out in Colossians chapter 2, Jesus takes that and nails it to the cross. He is totally disarmed because there's nothing left. He's got nothing left to do other than try to accuse you falsely. Because your sin has been forgiven. You see, you've been liberated from him to a new master because you're set free. So the first part, very quickly there, shows us that what does salvation do? It accomplishes freedom. Now there's a second part. We're going to try to move quickly because the third part's the long part, all right? So kind of buckle in here. The second part, let me pick up in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Stop there for a second. Quite a scene, isn't it? I mean, in some ways, it's the most natural thing in the world. Can you imagine if you were one of the Israelites without any training, without much weaponry, and you are standing there on the edge of the sea behind you, desert surrounding you, and now you see the most powerful military in the world advancing on you with the latest and greatest military technology, all being used by Pharaoh to come and either annihilate you if you try to resist, or what his preference was, to return them back to slavery. And what do? In fear, they cry out. This is an interesting moment in the scriptures. It's a moment that's actually referred to over and over and over again. You can find it in almost any book of the Bible. And what I find interesting is how the rest of Scripture looks back at this moment. You'll find places like Psalms that look back and talk about this is the moment where Israel rebelled at the sea. That's the wording. But if you look in a couple other places like Joshua 24 and Nehemiah chapter 9, you're going to find it described this way. This is the moment where the Israelites cried out to God, and he heard, and he delivered them. Isn't it interesting? I mean, we just read it. In fear, they cry out to the Lord. Listen to what they say next. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? You hear the humor there? It's a good Bible humor. And what's Egypt known for? Today and even that day, these people were obsessed with tomb building. That's probably in large part what these slaves had been doing their whole lives, is building tombs. It's because there's no tombs in Egypt, they brought us out here in the wilderness to die. Listen to what they say next. What have you done to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Hear what they say to Moses? This was never our idea in the first place. We didn't want to be here. This was all you. Moses, you're to blame. And we're going to die here. And we wished we were back there in Egypt. You ever had one of those moments? Oh, you have. I almost guarantee it. The moment where you start off following Jesus and someone gave you the little brochure. Have you ever seen some of those little brochures? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you signed up. It's like, I am all in. And then you discovered what it looks like to follow Jesus. And discovered that when he talks about picking up your cross, about a narrow gate, about a hard way, he wasn't just joking. There is a cost in this faith. The reason we follow Jesus isn't just because it's a fun thing. We follow him because it's true. That's why we follow. It's true. There is joy. Don't get me wrong. But if you just sort of signed up because you thought, well, this is just going to be a fun walk in the park, you will be utterly disappointed. And here's what happens sooner or later along the way. You will start to think, you know what? It was better before. I've actually heard people out loud say those words. You know what? I followed Jesus, but my life was better before. And then this selective weird memory thing starts to kick in. Happens to us quite often. Oh, the good old days. Man, it was better before. I didn't have the problems then like I have now. We also do it in the future. We look forward and say, you know what? For me to keep obeying and doing what God asked me, this is just too hard. In the future, if I just go my own way, oh, the future's going to get so much brighter. I hear this one all the time when I sit down with couples struggling in marriage. They say things like, I just don't think this is working. And so I'm going to just toss this one aside. And I'm pretty sure that if I do, what comes next is going to be better. Let me tell you, it is an out and out lie of Satan. It's never better on the other side. Right? But in our minds, we start to think all these sort of crazy, broken thoughts. It was better then. It will be better then. If I just stop following Jesus, somehow it will get better. And that's what the Israelites are doing here, right on the banks of the Red Sea. Don't listen to that broken voice. It's not better abandoning God. Moses said to the people, verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today shall never see you again. You shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." Don't you love those commands? Those are just the simplest commands you will ever hear. Fear not, which is the strongest Hebrew way you could ever phrase that. That's not the kind of thing where you'd come to a child and say, "Hey, don't worry, it's going to be okay." No, this is, you have no right to be fearful right now. That's what Moses is saying to them. Stop it. There's no basis for this. Why? Are they ever in jeopardy? Never. There's never a moment in this story where they actually face any real danger because God told them ahead of time what he's going to do. He's there with them through the whole thing and he's going to deliver them. They are never actually in danger. They're just fearful. And Moses said, you don't actually have a right on this occasion to be fearful because God's here with us. Second thing they're told to do, stand still. Just don't move. I love that command. Remember that command. Maybe circle it or underline it, something. Because sooner or later, you will need to know that commandment in your life. When you come across something difficult, hard, a trial, and the only thing you might be able to do is just say, God, everything inside of me wants to run. I want to run back to the old way of doing things, the broken way. I want to run back to that addiction. I want to run back to that way I used to deal with junk. I want to run back to the old relationships, which sort of brought me some measure of joy. I just want to run. And maybe all you will be able to do is just obey that one simple command. I'm just going to stand here. I'm not going to run. Never underestimate the power of small, simple obedience. Go through the pages of Scripture, the stories that we love to tell our kids, that we've grown up with. You want to know what the plot line is? There was a person, a pretty ordinary person, who God just said, do this one simple act of obedience. That person obeyed the one simple act of obedience, and God saved. It's the plot line, over and over. It's not that they had a great, miraculous faith. They just took one simple step of obedience. Do you know what happens in our head? We start doing the rationalization. It's like, well, this simple act of obedience, that will never produce any result that will actually bring me through the crisis. We read things in Scripture, like as Peter tells us, don't return insult for insult. And we go, well, that's not going to revolutionize my marriage. My marriage is just in the tank. So I'm not going to do that one simple thing. That's not enough to change everything. And God just says, oh, it is. Because I'm actually the one that can change things. Never underestimate that one simple act of obedience. For these people, here's all it is. Just stand there. And then watch God's deliverance. Just stand there. Don't run. Today, maybe you're in one of those spots going, I'm considering running. Considering running back to whatever that thing is, that way of doing things. Don't. Just stand there and watch God and see if he can't save you. He can. Psalm 34 tells us he does. Many of the afflictions of a righteous man, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Remember both sides of that statement. There will be afflictions and there will be a Savior. Just stand. Now, the language in verse 14 and 15 is kind of actually pretty interesting. Moses' point in all that he says about you're never going to see the Egyptians again, here's actually the point. This is linguistically what he's driving at. All right, let me rephrase it so you really understand it. Here it is. It's a good thing that we see the Egyptians running towards us with all their chariots. This is great news. Because it means that God can be trusted. Because he promised us this is what was going to happen. Go back to the start. Remember the story? I'm going to harden Pharaoh's hearts, and then he's going to bring all his chariots. He's going to come against you, and I will gain glory over him. What Moses says in verse 14 is, the worst thing in the world would have been had we just been out here in the desert all alone, never to see the Egyptians again. That would have been the problem. Had that happened, then we would have a problem. Why? Because what God said he was going to accomplish wouldn't have happened. And God would be shown to be a liar and unfaithful. Moses almost seems, there's almost a bit of a glee to this moment. Yes, they're coming. God told us they were going to come. He also said he was going to have victory over this. This is not a bad moment. This is a good thing. Now, what's the basis for salvation in this whole story? We learn it in this section right here. Here it is. Really simple. You already know this one. It's grace. God's salvation produces freedom. The basis for his salvation is always going to be grace. Let me just ask you again. We've talked about this throughout the story of Exodus. Does anyone in Exodus chapter 14 deserve to be saved? No. In fact, the people who are about to be saved are the very ones who just said, we didn't even want to be here in the first place. We want to go back and do what? We want to go back and serve Pharaoh. Think of that for a second. God, we don't want to serve you. We want to serve this other guy who enjoyed killing our kids by throwing them in a river. Did they deserve saving? Not for a second. It's all God's grace. A gracious God who just says, but I'm going to do it anyway. These people I'm going to save. That remains to this day the basis for God's saving work. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is a gift of God. Never forget that. It's just God and his gracious work. It's why we worship him. Not because we earned it, not because you're sitting in this room, because you are a group of smart people who figured this out. You just found a great God who saved you. Third part, like I said, this is the big one, beginning in verse 15 and to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it and then unpack what I think is one of the most important parts of this chapter, and that is, how does God on the ground go about producing this salvation? All right? Here we go. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Just underlie dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh, over all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over the Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the cloud, and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. Underline that. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Underline that. The water being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, all his horsemen. In the morning, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back on the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out of his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground, underline it, through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the moment, right? This is the great cinematic moment. If you've ever seen any of the Israel, or sort of the Exodus type movies, isn't this the moment? Parted. Moses going through, big beard, staff, the whole works. Whether it's the comic version, the Charlton Heston old classic version. This is it. This is the moment, though, where we see God save his people. Don't ever lose sight of it. There's a reason this moment is so much vivid in our minds, isn't it? Because this is salvation. That's what this moment is all about. And whether people understand God or not, there is something about the saving work of God that draws us in. You see, in this moment, God's not just one character. He is a part of it. He's in it. But he's the director, the author, the producer. It's all him. This is his whole scene right here. And it teaches us something about how he goes about actually bringing salvation. Now, let me just point a couple things before we get to that. The first thing that I just want to point out to you is that we're going to come back to that dry ground thing. I hope you paid attention to how important that is in the story. I'll explain that in a minute. But what we see here is very clearly this moment of God parting the sea. Now, some people will tell some interesting little stories like this. Maybe you've heard some of them. Maybe they crossed, it was like a swampy, marshy little part of the sea, and God just brought in a wind, and it just dried itself up. Anyone heard that theory? It's out there. All sorts of people just love that theory. There's actually a funny little story told about that of a preacher who didn't really believe this story. He was one of the 6-inch water deep kind of guy, and maybe it was enough wind that maybe it sort of dried it up temporarily, and not really supernatural, but sort of an explainable sort of event. And he's preaching this story, and he gets to this part of the sea, and someone in the congregation, must have been a Southern Baptist church, praise the Lord, he did this great miracle. He brought his people through the sea, and the preacher's like, no, you don't understand. It wasn't a great sea. It was just this little sort of 6-inch deep thing. And the person, not to be deterred, said, well, then praise the Lord. He drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. It's kind of a funny story, because if you start messing with it like that and start trying to say, well, maybe it's not the way it's described, and maybe we can kind of simplify, dumb it down. Maybe it's not supernatural. Maybe it's just wind and a puddle. You end up with problems no matter where you go, don't you? No matter how you try to change it, rather than just taking it from what we've just been told. Now, here's what we're told specifically. We're told that the waters part, all right, they're driven back by an east wind, and the water is so deep that the word used to describe it is it's deep like a wall. Now, this is not a garden variety wall. You didn't build this one around your house. This is the word exclusively reserved to describe the wall of a great city. Got the picture now? God's pulled back this sea, and when they look up at the walls of water, the only thing that comes to mind that they can compare that to are the walls of a city. And they pass through on dry ground. Now, the Egyptians follow in after. And if you've got kind of a mental picture of this, maybe you've seen some of the movies, the chariots get in and they're all bogged down because there's all this mud and muck, and they get stuck, and then they can't get out, and then the water comes back over. Only one problem. Nowhere in here are we told that. It's sort of one of those ones where our minds just fill in the gap. We're told simply in verse 25 that their wheels, something goes wrong with their wheels. Some translations actually say literally the wheels fall off. But what we've got is Israel passing through on dry ground, and the description seems to be then the Egyptians chase after them on dry ground until they get halfway through, whatever the distance through, they get through. God stops them. He interferes with their progress. And then he waits. You notice that? And he waits. And we don't know how long, because it doesn't spell it out. All we're told is the moment he waits for. Did you catch that? In verse 27. A sentence ends in a very odd fashion. So Moses stretched his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course when morning appeared. See, I'm tempted to want to read that when morning appeared, then something happens, but that's not what we're told. We're told this all happens right at the break of dawn. Literally, that's maybe a better way to say it. This is what happens when morning first dawns. The sun just comes up. Why does God wait all night for this? He could have done it earlier. Could have done it under the cover of darkness and no one would have seen a thing. Why does he wait? Remember their god, God number 9, darkness, the god Ra, the chief among all the gods of the Egyptians. Do you know that every morning they believed that Ra rose? When the sun came up, they understood that now Ra was there, available, powerful. They would worship him at that point. See what God's doing? God's just saying, oh, by the way, I'm going to make sure you understand that you didn't lose this battle because it was dark out. And had the sun been up and Ra been present to save you, it would have been different. No, God says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till that very moment when probably everyone in the Egyptian army looked and thought, oh, the tide is about to turn. Little did they know. Ra is arriving. Now we will be saved. And God says, done. Right then. Don't ever trust in a false god. They will fail you. God exposes again the false belief of these people and its inability to help them. Now, what do we learn about how God saves? Real quick, we got a few minutes and then the communion table. This actually leads right to this. God saves through mediators. Now, let me point out this in this story. Does God need Moses? Absolutely not. God is the one who drives. God is the one who parts. God is the one who does it. But listen to how it happens in the story. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Let me ask, did you hear Moses ever cry out to God in the story? The answer is no. Moses didn't. He's the only one who didn't. The Israelites did. So what's going on in the statement? God is looking and saying, essentially, Moses, you are the one who is the mediator between me and these people. I'm going to basically speak to them through you. You will speak to me for them. Moses, you are the one who will go between. You're the mediator, Moses. So when I look at these people and they've cried out to me, Moses, I'm going to speak as though you've done it. When it's time to cross that sea, Moses, I'm going to say to you, use your staff. You do it, although God's the one who's behind it. God's the one saving. Moses is the mediator. There's one other mediator in this passage. One other saving part in the story. You notice that in verse 19? The pillar moves. Ever ask yourself who the pillar is? We're told the pillar is the angel of the Lord. Different times we're told the pillar is the Lord. I think probably if I was having to make a bet, having to say, who do I think? I'm going to tell you it's Jesus. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus. Right there. My evidence is 1 Corinthians 10, what I want to take you to in just a moment. But what I want you to see is how God goes about doing his saving work at this particular point. He uses Moses. There's a mediator. Why is that important? Well, because all through Scripture, you begin to get this pattern. When God saves his people, he uses someone. Why does he do that? Because he's preparing the way so when Jesus comes, you understand who he is. Because what are we told about Jesus in 1 Timothy? There is one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, you can turn there with me. Paul picks up the story of the Exodus. Here's what he says. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You hear it? Hear what he's talking about? He's talking about Exodus chapter 14. There's the cloud, there's the sea. That's the moment. And then this odd statement. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Have you ever tried to unpack that? They were baptized into Moses. What does that exactly mean? I think there's probably a few things. At a bare minimum, I think what it means is this. That they understood that Moses was the mediator in this story. Moses got out of Egypt, therefore the Israelites got out of Egypt. Moses went through the Red Sea, therefore the Israelites got to go through the Red Sea. Moses is the one whom they are connected to. Is Moses their savior to be worshipped? No. No, he's just a man. God's the one to be worshipped who is behind this. But God chooses to work this way. Now, all of a sudden, we come to the pinnacle moment in all of Scripture. Is Jesus just a man? No. He's God. He is to be worshipped. But he's also a mediator. And this is how God designed it, that his son would be the one through whom we will be saved. So we are baptized into Jesus. Why? Because in that moment, we're doing something similar. We're saying, you want to know what? Jesus was put in a tomb and came back to life. We need to finish the statement. And it's because of that And even though your body might go into the ground, it's coming back to life. That's the point. Jesus died but rose again and lives forevermore because he is the Son of God. We will die but will live forevermore because we are adopted into the family of God. This is the pattern. This is the whole point of this story. This is where we get to. Now, two more real quick things. I promise, real quick. The dry ground, I don't want to leave you hanging on that one. Why the dry ground? What does the water represent in this story? Going all the way back to Exodus chapter 14, the water represents the judgment of God, does it not? The Israelites are not touched, but what happens to the Egyptians? That's God's judgment. They are absolutely destroyed. Isn't it interesting then that God will go to great lengths to point out dry ground? It's dry ground. It's dry ground. It's dry ground. What's the point? Not a single drip of water will get on them. Not a touch of the judgment of God will fall on these people because he is saving them. Fast forward to the New Testament, to the incredible salvation that Jesus Christ accomplishes. You want to know what? Not a drip of the judgment of God falls on you if you've trusted Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not a soaker, not a little bit of spray from the edges, nothing. You're forgiven and redeemed and made right with God because of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Who, by the way, in Revelation chapter 21, when we get this great vision of what's to come, a new heaven, a new earth. You remember what comes next? And no more sea. No more sea. No more judgment. No more chaos. No more sin. Because our Savior wins.